Please turn with me now in your Bibles for one final time in this series to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. This would be that time that you might want to take out your bulletin, and there on the inside right cover, about the last third, you'll see a listening guide begins and continues on to the back page with some blanks to help us to listen actively. This morning, we'll look one last time to John chapter 6, beginning with verse 14 and continuing on through verse 21. If you're using our Pew Bibles, and I do hope that each of you will take a Bible in hand, you'll find our passage begins on page 1033, that's 1033, and it continues on to the next page, 1034. I don't often begin a sentence with, quote, "it has been said." I don't believe I have ever begun a sermon with that phrase, "it has been said," mainly because your rightful response might be, "so what?" So what? Someone, somewhere, at some time, said this something. But then I remembered that Jesus began a number of his teachings with this phrase or one like it. Most famously, perhaps, in his Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew 5 and verse 21 and following, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment." If you will, using this formula, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," Jesus reoriented his disciples from the letter of the law to the heart or the spirit of the law. The point is, of course, that Jesus started this way, at least occasionally. Why shouldn't we? So I guess it'd be okay, just this once, to begin a sermon with something similar, especially if it's a true statement, especially if it might be helpful to people to deal with the challenges that we all encounter when we try to live by faith in the real world. Okay, here it goes. It has been said that at any given moment of our lives in this fallen world, we're either in the midst of a storm, coming out of a storm, or we're going into a storm. Even if we don't yet see the storm on the horizon, a storm may be coming sooner or later to a lesser or greater extent. That's really the way life is, isn't it? It's also very hard to see while we're in the midst of a storm. In fact, when we're in the midst of the storm and we can't see the bright and clear skies and the calm waters ahead, we might just mistakenly believe that the storm is all there is and it's all that will ever be. So we shouldn't get too comfortable under sunny skies, nor too distracted or distraught by the stormy skies. But we must always remain committed to live by faith and not by sight. For centuries, these images have captured the imaginations of both children and adults. Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee on the top of the water toward disciples who were struggling on their own to row a boat against the wind and the waves of the storm, to cross the sea in a little boat through a storm that had kicked up, perhaps unexpectedly, to them. I say images because the pictures that we have in our minds of these events recorded for us here in John 6 are more than likely a composite from this account, and more especially, the other two more familiar accounts of these events in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Perhaps the most familiar image is when Jesus called Peter out of the boat to walk to him on the water, and Peter actually began to walk on the water out to Jesus until he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. That's not here in John, it's actually in the Gospel of Matthew. Same story, same scenario, same characters, different writer, different take, different gospel. But what can we learn from John's account here in chapter 6? And as we prepare to read our focal text, please note the central truth of our message for this morning. And you might do so by following along with me and perhaps even by filling in the blanks that you have there in your listening guide. Here it is, the central truth of our message for this morning. This is the one point, and we have five applications. Here's one point and five expositions of the text, if you might put it that way. If and when. Somebody say if and when. Okay, that didn't go over very well. Let's do it one at a time. Say if. When? If and when. That's better. We base our lives and secure our eternities on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause there and note two conditionals. If and when. And we have to ask the question, have I done this? Based my life and secured my eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ, because here's the truth of Scripture that we'll see here this morning. If and when we base our lives, and if and when we secure our eternities on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the great I am, then, and I might add only then, we can be assured that we will get to the far shore safely, right on time, intact. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment to assure you this is not a pie-in-the-sky message, because there is much ground to be traveled from when they are in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm, to the shore. So when I say we will get to the far shore, I don't only mean that that's the purpose. I mean that all along the way, we will find that if we base our lives and if we secure our eternities in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the great I am, we can be assured that we will get to the far shore because we are getting through every point before the shore. That Jesus is with us at every point before the shore. And yes, we will then also, eventually, in his timing, reach the far shore safely, right on time, according to him, and intact. So let's turn our attention to our text for this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. As I noted before, we'll begin with verse 14, and we'll continue on through verse 21. Please follow along as I read. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, let's pause here for just a moment to say that the miraculous sign that the writer here, John, is referring to is the feeding of the 5,000. We'll refer to this later on in the message, but just be aware that something incredible has happened. Something miraculous has happened. Jesus has demonstrated that he can provide for every need that's out there, including physical need, and he's done so in an extraordinary way. He's just fed 5,000 people, probably more than that. 5,000 men, it says, so there are probably kids, there are probably wives that were there. Some have estimated between 15 and 20,000. I don't know if that's an accurate number, but we know that it was at least 5,000 people. And likely considerably more than that. And he's done so with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So this was an extraordinary event. And there were at least 5,000 witnesses to it. And you might recall also that the disciples, after everybody had had their fill, gathered up 12 basketfuls of leftovers from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But this message is not about the feeding of the 5,000. but only to remind us that that's the background for this text. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, guess what he said to them? He didn't say, it is I. He said, I am. Ego eimi. I checked it in the text. Ego eimi. Don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. That's a little bit of a comical statement. Then they were willing to. He could get in the boat anytime he wanted to, right? It wasn't up to them, but verse 21. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this word of yours and the reality that you continue to create by the power of your word. Every bit as much as when you created all that exists by the power of your word, let there be light, and there was light. You continue to create faith and life in us by the power of your word. And we know that the supreme example and the supreme expression of your word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning. I pray that the Word would speak to us here this morning by the ministry of your Spirit, doing what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as I was getting myself up and around, I stumbled across an excellent article. It's not how I intended to begin this message, but it's how I'm beginning this message. It was entitled, Make the Switch in Life and Worship. And it is by Matthew Westerholm, a worship leader at Bethlehem Baptist Church, not the primary worship leader, but a worship leader at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where, as you may be aware and will be aware if you've been around for very long, because I share a lot about his, from his writings and from his preaching, John Piper was there for 33 years as the senior pastor. Matthew tells about a time when he woke up one morning finding that the electricity had been knocked out in a storm. He looked out the window and saw that the power was out in the neighborhood. He even called the power company to confirm that they knew. They did. And yet the first thing that he did after all of that was flip on the light switch just to make sure. Have you ever done that? I have. I suppose it's a safer version of touching the hot stove when somebody says, be careful, it's hot. Oh, it's hot. Anyway, listen to what Matthew writes. Now, why did I do that? I had observed darkness on my entire block, and I was told by experts, the power company, that the power would be off for another 6 hours. I had even told my wife that the power was off, but now, by my sleepy self, I was acting like my house still had electricity. Why did I do that? I wonder if this describes much of our Christian lives. Are these familiar examples? We know God loves us. We have seen his love demonstrated for us. We've been told by experts, like the Apostle Paul, and we've even told others of God's love for us and for them. But in our day-to-day walk, we still flip the switch. We live with a social paranoia, desperate for the approval of others. And when we don't get that approval, we feel powerless. We know that God will take care of us. We have seen countless instances of his goodness. We've memorized the verses and counseled people walking through difficult times. But in our day-to-day walk, we still flip the switch. When trying situations arrive, we default back to worry and fear because we feel powerless. Friends, I think we can learn something about these questions, our need, and God's solution from this passage in John 6, which is found in Jesus' identity. Who is this one who walks on water? Who is this one who calms the storm? Who is this one who gets us to the shore safely? And, by the way, immediately after he enters the scene. Well, let's look at it. The first thing that I would like for us to see in application of that central truth that I shared with you just a moment ago. It's number one in your listening guide. Here it is. Believing in Jesus. Somebody say believing in Jesus. Or following Jesus. Somebody say following Jesus. Or even worshiping Jesus. Somebody say worshiping Jesus. Believing in Jesus or following Jesus or worshiping Jesus is not about entering into or building a worldly kingdom. A worldly kingdom of any kind. And it is not about even sharing a religious experience. Well, what then is it? We'll get to that, but I just want us to note this from verses 14 and 15. It's why I've included them. Most would probably start at verse 16, because it's the discrete story of Jesus walking on the water from 16 to 21. But I think it's very important that we get the background here. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did. So they may not know who he is, but at least they could see what he can do. They might even want him to do something for them. And in fact, we see in the next verse that they wanted him to do something very specific. In fact, they felt righteously entitled because for ages the prophets had told of the one who would come, the one who would deliver them. And they had come to believe and to understand that in political terms. They had been oppressed by government after government after government. They had been ruled by king after king after king that was not their own. And now in this moment, as they saw him multiply loaves and fish, they thought, aha, here he is. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, we don't know if they said anything beyond that because it's not recorded for us, but we don't need to hear anything else because Jesus knew what was in their heart and what their intentions were. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And we have to continually be reminded, even as disciples of Jesus, that believing in Jesus or following Jesus or worshiping Jesus even is not about entering into a worldly kingdom. It's not about building big buildings and big budgets and big churches. It's not about having a bunch of people here, although I would love to have this place filled one day. It's not about that. It's not even about sharing a religious experience. Did you notice that? Well, what is it about? Well, let's continue on. The second thing that I think the Lord would have us to process here together this morning is this. It's number two in your listening guide. Going anywhere. Somebody say anywhere. By any means. Somebody say any means. And at any time, somebody say, at any time, going anywhere, by any means, and at any time, without or apart from Jesus, leads us only into the dark. Now, before I go any further, those who are just a little more attentive than the average person might think that I'm about to go off and analogize this passage, to spiritualize it into being something that it doesn't mean. I want you to withhold that judgment, suspend it even, until we get to the end of the message. Because it's not at all what I'm doing. I understand how you could, at this point, initially discern that. Let's wait to the end and see. Going anywhere, by any means, and at any time, without or apart from Jesus, leads us only into dark. And by the way, that's literal darkness, that's metaphorical darkness, and it's especially spiritual darkness all of the time. Watch this now. Even when we think we know where we're going. Even when we believe Jesus has led us to that very point. Wait to point number five. I'll say a bit more about this near the end of our message this morning, so I don't want you to lose this vital point, but for now, let's look at what the text gives us. Verses 16 and 17. When evening came, his disciples, that is, Jesus' disciples, went down to the lake. Now, we know from the previous verse that Jesus withdrew again to a mountain, and it says, by himself. So he didn't take them with him, right? And at this point, we really don't know how they ended up in a boat going across the lake without Jesus. We don't know that yet. We'll know that by the end of the message, but we don't know that yet. All we know is Jesus is there and his disciples are here. And his disciples are getting into a boat, and they're heading off across the Sea of Galilee, because that's what the text says. When the evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat, verse 17, and set off across the lake, that is the Sea of Galilee, to or for Capernaum. By now, I take that to mean, not at some point in the journey, I take that to mean by the time they got in the boat, on the shore, headed to Capernaum, it was dark. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. So, first of all, we've looked at verses 14 and 15. And we take from that that believing in Jesus or following Jesus or even worshiping Jesus is not about entering into a worldly kingdom or even sharing a religious experience. Here are a bunch of folks, probably not all of them worshipers of Jesus, certainly not so. Maybe only 12 of them were, because they might have just been there to be fed, or they may have just been there to hear this one teach with authority, unlike their scribes and their Pharisees. Or maybe they just thought they were going to get a meal, although they wouldn't have anticipated that that would come from only five loaves and five fish. And secondly, we're noting, and all of these will come into clear view by the end of the message, at least that's my hope and prayer, that going anywhere, by any means, and at any time, without Jesus, leads us only into the dark all of the time. There's a third thing that I think we can take from this passage of Scripture. Here it is. Life is filled with many and various storms. Now, you might at this point say, aha, we're getting further and further into analogizing this text. We're getting further and further about the historical reality that's being given here. Suspend judgment, please. I understand how you might be there. And if I were sitting where you're sitting, and I was listening to a person saying the same things that I'm saying, I might be there with you. Because I have antennae about that, right? It's important that we not go off on a tangent from the text. It's called proof texting. It's about proving something I want to prove quite apart from the text, but using the text to prove it anyway. Life is filled with many and various storms. Remember, we're either coming out of one, or we're in one, or we're going into one. Life is filled with many and various storms, and there are storms that we simply cannot and will not weather on our own. I think that most of us, until we're in one of those storms, don't believe that. I know I didn't. Surely by force of my will or strength of my character or the brightness of my intellect, I can get through this. I can fashion a solution. I can make my way through. I think that's where most of us live most of the time. Until we're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and the wind is blowing harder than I can row and the waves are taking me back to where I started and I might actually be in danger of going under. Here's the thing. Life is filled with many and various storms, and there are storms that we simply cannot and we will not weather on our own. And most of all, if we are Christians, not only will we acknowledge that, but we'll embrace it. And we will refuse to walk by ourselves. Well, let's look at the text, verse 18 and the first part of 19. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. The distance between where they probably left and to where their destination probably was. It says for Capernaum, but where is that the exact midpoint of where Capernaum would be? We don't know, but probably the distance from where they set off from the shore to where they were going was something between 5 and 6 miles. We see here in the text that they were about halfway there. So they had a ways to go. Now hold on to that for just a moment. Again, for the end of the message. But here's what they knew. They were in a storm and they weren't making any headway. And in fact, these were fishermen who made their life on the sea and who would have been very familiar with boating and navigating on the water. And they were in a storm. And they may not even have known it yet, but they needed help. Enter Jesus onto the scene. Number 4 on your listening guide, when Jesus enters into the scene or onto the scene, the only thing that matters is his presence. I want to clarify that for you just a little bit. Our fears don't matter because he is our faith. Our circumstances certainly don't matter because he's overcome the world in all of its troubles. Now, we have to believe these things to take advantage of them, but even when we don't believe them, oftentimes he meets us there anyway and demonstrates what we already knew in our heads, but we are not able to embrace with our hearts. Even our sins don't matter when Jesus comes onto our scene because he's paid for them all, every single one of them. I'm not advocating for being sinful here. I'm saying that the only one who can solve that problem is him. We will never, ever, no matter how hard we try, we will never solve our sin problem on our own. In fact, the more we try, the more desperate we become because we know that we can't do it. So when Jesus enters onto the scene, the only thing that matters is his presence. Jesus is all that matters. Well, let's look at it. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, speaking of the disciples in the boat without Jesus, they saw Jesus approaching the boat. Strange thing, 3.5 miles out into the water. Here he comes walking on the water, and they were terrified. I think you would be too. So they may not have known it, but they were in the midst of a storm and they needed help. And here is this reality that when Jesus enters the scene, the only thing that matters is his presence. Our fears don't matter. Our circumstances don't matter. even our sin doesn't matter because Jesus comes onto our scene and he does everything necessary to provide for our need, including giving himself to pay for our sins, including overcoming our fear to allow us to know that he is all we need. Walking on the water, Jesus approached the boat. His approach terrified his disciples. And we come to verse 20. But, I said to the Awana kids a couple weeks ago, that's a really big but, and it is. The difference between life and death are in this but. The difference between faith and unbelief are in this but. The difference between having a real purpose, an eternal purpose for our lives, and having no purpose at all are in this but. Verse 20, but he said to them, ego eimi, I am. Don't be afraid. So at that point, his disciples have a choice to make. To believe that one, we don't know, you know, what the scene looked like. It was dark, and so here this person comes and they see him. You know, did he have a glow about him? It doesn't say that he did. I mean, I think we kind of imagine that, right? That all of a sudden, whoa! Right? There's light and they can know who he is. Well, they didn't know who he was. But so that means probably that he was close enough to the boat for them to see him in the dark. And they were afraid. And his response is to declare who he is and that because of who he is, there is no reason whatever to be afraid. I am, do not fear. Is exactly what the text says. Now, I know in my title, I am, therefore do not fear, I added a word there, therefore, it's not in the text. It just says, do not fear. Sometimes we feel like we need a transition that's not in the text. I'm not even sure we needed it there, but I am, do not fear, is what the text says. And just as the disciples had to decide, we have to decide, is it really true that when Jesus enters onto the scene, the only thing that matters is his presence? That Jesus is all that matters? That's what the text teaches us. Will we believe it? As individuals? As families? Follow me here. Or as a congregation? That leads us to number 5, which is number last. Here it is. The personal presence of Jesus removes every obstacle. Somebody say every. Every obstacle to reaching our destination. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Because we don't only have a single destination. Yes, I understand that heaven is our ultimate destination, but heaven is the very place where God is, and Jesus is the one who gets us there, but it's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is to save people from sin and then enable us to be able to honor God with our earthly lives from that point forward. And our destination is heaven, but it's not the point. The personal presence of Jesus removes every obstacle to reaching our destination, both in this earthly life and also for eternal life. And that's true for individuals. It's also true for congregations. Here's the reason. Jesus is our way, if he is. Jesus is our life, if he is. Jesus is our truth, if he is, and it is by him and only by him that we may come to his Father. Indeed, the Bible says Jesus is eternal life. And eternal life isn't so much something we possess as we relate to and enter into. So at this late stage in our ministry of the word this morning, I have a confession to make. I've been holding out on you. You perhaps suspected it, and it's for good and truthful purpose, yet I must confess it. It comes from those other two accounts that I referenced earlier in Matthew and Mark. And somebody needs to hear this morning. So I hope you're paying attention. Whether we're reading from Matthew 14 or Mark 6, we find that both Matthew and Mark begin their accounts of this very scene in exactly the same way. Different than John, but exactly the same way. Jesus himself compelled the disciples to go. Without him. Across the Sea of Galilee. Into the storm. Here's how Mark puts it, verse 45 of Mark chapter 6. Immediately, that is after the feeding of the 5,000, immediately he, that is Jesus, immediately Jesus made his disciples. The word used there, translated as made, is actually compelled. It's like he threw them into the boat. I don't think he actually threw them into the boat, but the language is strong here. He said, "Get in the boat. And go before him to the other side." Now, we might think that we've discovered here a contradiction in the accounts. I don't think that we have. I think that Jesus told them to get into the boat, and they waited. He went up to the mountain by himself, right? What do we have here? Verse 16. When evening came, they're still on the shore. Matthew and Mark say that immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus compelled them to get into the boat and to go to the other side. John picks it up here in a different point. It seems to me that they heard what Jesus said, get in the boat, and they decided not to go without him. Now, on the surface, that might seem like a good and wise thing to do. Here's the thing. Jesus told them to get into the boat and go, which they eventually did. When evening came, and it was dark, and Jesus wasn't yet with them, that's what it says. Now, why would he do that? Why would Jesus compel them to get into the boat without him and send them into a storm? So he could play a cool trick on them, sneak up on them in the dark and as they rowed across the sea and scare them? I don't think so. So that we'd have a cool story to tell our children in Sunday school? Well, maybe, but that's certainly not the only reason he would do something like this. I believe he did that so both his disciples then and there, and also his disciples who would believe on their word, even us here this morning, that we might see in stark and scary terms the futility of going anywhere without Jesus and his ability to overcome all of our obstacles. Do not disparage the grace of God to you by not only allowing you to go through the storm, but actually sending you there. Sending us there. So that we will cry out to him, yes. So that we will recognize our weakness and our inability to weather every storm by ourselves, yes. Jesus is the great I am. There is simply and literally no situation, no sin, no fear, no thing, no person beyond his ability to reconcile to God, beyond his ability to restore to goodness and rightness, no obstacle beyond his ability to get you to your destination. And do you know why? Do you know how I know that? Because here's the thing. Jesus is our destination. Even when we believe that he has sent us on a difficult and dangerous trip across the sea, verses 20 and 21, but he said to them, "It is I," or "I am, don't be afraid." They're 3.5 miles out into the Sea of Galilee. They've got 2.5 to 3.5 miles to go, or 2 to 3.5 miles to go. It says, then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The text says they didn't have to row anymore. The text says Jesus showed up on their scene. They let him into the boat, and they were at the shore. That was no less of a miracle than him walking on water or him feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he'll do it for you. And he'll do it for me. And he'll do it for us. Here's the thing. We have to base our lives and secure our eternities on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the great I am. And if and when we do that, we can rest assured that we will make our way safely, right on time, intact, to the far shore. And at every point between. So the issue is, do we believe Jesus is the great I am? Because if he is, and if we accept him as that, if we'll believe, this is what he says to us. Don't be afraid. Let's pray together. Father, it is in Jesus' name that I ask that this truth will become reality in our lives, in our families, in the ministry that you have graced us here at Bethesda Church with. And it won't be because we decided it, but because we believed it. It won't be because we got to work busy to make it happen, but because we allow you to do your work. Immediately, they were on the shore they were headed for. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this series. I pray that we will truly walk from this place in the power of the resurrection, which has been the whole point. Not in our own strength. We have none. Or at least none that are sufficient in eternal things, spiritual things. But that we walk in your power, the great I am. In Jesus' name.